My name's Kevin. Good to have you guys here, and I'd like to congratulate you for being here at 9:30 today. Very good. Very well done. And I want to also acknowledge that it was Women's Day on Friday. How many are aware of that? A lot of you. Okay. A lot of you nailed that. So I want to say on behalf of our church to the women that we appreciate you and we affirm you, and we fully support your equality in ministry. And we value your voice and power, and we want to be part of the people of God who are bringing women up and not pushing them down. So we affirm that as a church. And thank you. Well, I need to get off to a good start because this might be a tough series. This is our Lent series, and it's called Toolbox Atonement. And the series goal is to appreciate the different theories of atonement, because one theory isn't enough to capture what God has done in his fullness and what he's done for us. Atonement, who's excited? Hands up. Yeah. I know. That's kind of my challenge today and through this series, is to deal with atonement. Yeah. In a way that you guys will want to be excited and changed. And if you guys don't know what I'm talking about with the word atonement, I'm hoping that by the end of today, you'll have a bit of an idea what atonement is and maybe even be excited about it. But I have to say that this is preaching 101, like, not to say this, but I'm kind of like a little nervous about this, doing a series on atonement, right? Like, it just sounds like a bad idea. Anyway, that's what we're doing. And this will be our Lent series. And when we get to Easter, we will be ready to emerge into the light of the resurrection. And I want to explain for us, because Lent is new for a lot of us, I think. It sounds kind of Catholic-y to some of us, probably. And that might be negative for some. It might be positive for others. You might just be curious about it. And it might sound unfamiliar and maybe a bit disorienting to hear the word Lent. And I think that's an okay place to be, because there is a resurgence and a resilience and rediscovery and a richness to this that I want to introduce you to. And when we place ourselves in the rhythms of the Christian year, we find ourselves participating in the ancient ways of spiritual formation that deepen our faith and challenge us to grow. And Lent is preparation for Easter through prayer and spiritual disciplines, and it is a season of repentance. It began with Ash Wednesday, where we contemplate the place of the cross and Jesus' suffering in light of our own mortality. And then for 40 days, we followed the example of Jesus, who went into the desert and to start his public ministry, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and fasted and prayed and was tested. And this is the thing we observe about Jesus. His actions and purpose flowed out of that stillness, flowed out of that place of quiet and resolve and depth. And we want to be a people of depth who are transformed by the good news of the gospel and grow into Christ's likeness. And I know some of us, some Christians maybe have a hard time dwelling in the pain of Lent, because the impulse is always to live in victory in light of the empty tomb and away of suffering, away from suffering. And I understand that. I understand that this season can be uncomfortable. But Lent isn't about denying the victory of the cross and resurrection. It's about the acknowledgement of the pain and suffering of Jesus. And the cost of discipleship for us, the cost of what it means sometimes to follow Jesus. It's about the sacrifices that we might have to make, that Jesus made, to become all that God has called us to be as his disciples. So it's good for us to dwell in the pain and contemplate the sacrifice of Jesus. It makes us appreciate more. And it makes us aware of the pain in the world and in our lives so that we can better face it, so that we can love God and others more fully. And it helps us take seriously what we easily forget. This is Luke chapter 9, verse 23. This is Jesus speaking. He said to the crowd, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross daily, and follow me." You know what the bonus about Lent is, though? Lent is one of those Christian holidays or observances that will never be commercialized. I guarantee it. I don't think we'll ever see a flyer for the 40 days of Lent, a new special every day of Lent. And it's almost the opposite of our impulse for consumption. And it's a very good thing for today's society. It's long enough that we can hopefully break some toxic habits and patterns and start some good patterns and rhythms in our lives. And that brings us to this series today. This is an Easter series. It's a Lent series preparing us for Easter. And my job today is to set up the rest of the series and give you a whole theory of the world and universe. I'm just going to deal with atonement today, though. Atonement is a theological concept. It's an important one. It's about how we are brought into harmonious relationship with God. It's about how God has gone about pouring out his love for creation. And it's about how we are reconciled to God through Jesus. Atonement brings us together with God. It makes us one. It's how we are made one with him. And I like to think of it as at-one-ment. And you might be asking, like, why is this even important? If I don't have you now, I'm going to keep trying. And I want to remind you, whether you know it or not, each one of you is a theologian. Each one of you is a theologian. Who agrees with me? I'm going to convince you that you are. If you think about God, if you have an idea about God, you're a theologian. You think theologically all the time. And that's probably why you're on a faith journey, wherever you are at on it. And I want to ask you this. What do you think God is like? Think about that. I bet you have an idea. I bet you have an idea in your head about what God is like. And I want to point out that each one of you has a theory of atonement in your head. You might not be familiar with the word, but I can almost guarantee you, you have a theory of atonement in your head. Think for a moment on this question. What did God do to reconcile relationships between God and humanity? What did he do? I think you have an opinion. Thank you. In other words, what's your theory of atonement? What is your opinion about what's important in faith? Think about that for a second. What's your opinion about what's important in faith? And think about this. What is your understanding of the gospel? I know you all have opinions. I know you do. You are all theologians. So we're going to talk theology today, and you are going to love it, right? You're going to love it. Can I have a rousing cheer? Yeah, we're going to talk theology. It's going to be awesome. And what the goal of this series is to give you more of a language around that sort of stuff so that we can appreciate what's happened and deepen in our faith and understanding of who God is and his love for us. So we're going to do some theology, folks. Yeah, we are, because we're all theologians in this room. And I'm going to do my best to bring this to life for you so you leave here encouraged and thirsty for more. And maybe with some deep questions that stimulate a holy curiosity in your life that begins a lifelong quest of holy curiosity. That wouldn't be a bad thing. Another question. What is God like? Carly asked the kids that today. I asked you earlier, and I want you to bring your answer to mind. Is God the Father different from Jesus? Is Jesus the same as the Father? Is Jesus the God of the Old Testament? Is the Father angry and Jesus nice? What about the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit an it, or is the Holy Spirit a he? Is the Holy Spirit something that you need to obtain? These are really important things to think about and come to clarity on, because in the end, these things have a huge impact on how we talk to others and how we relate to God, and in the end, how we love God and love our neighbors. But there are some misunderstandings around atonement that I think really hurt us, that have really impacted how people think about God. We tell people that God loves them, that they have infinite value, that that's what the Bible teaches, that they're so precious. And then we tell them on the other hand, out of the other side of their mouth, that they are so dirty and so filthy that God can't even look at them except through the lens of blood-stained glasses. We say that. That we are so terrible, we are completely unacceptable. And we get this picture of God that is fractured. On the one hand, God is angry. The Father is the mean one, right? He's the mean one. And Jesus is kind. Jesus is nice. We all like Jesus. No one really has a problem with Jesus, right? People might be mad at God, but they're happy with Jesus. N.T. Wright says this. He's a New Testament theologian. I like kind of the stuff he says. He kind of rewrote John 3:16 in terms of atonement. Listen to this. God so hated the world that he killed his son. Some theories make it sound like God is really mean. That's a misunderstanding of atonement. That's what happens when we get it wrong. It's also why we need more than one theory of atonement. Because misunderstandings of atonement created forms of Christian practice and evangelism and faith that I think are suspect. And actually, misreadings of one of those theories of atonement or overemphasis have been understood by those in and out of the church as a form of divine child abuse. The Son takes the wrath of an extremely angry, rigid father who is fixated on punishment. This is the truth. Atonement, the gospel, postured that way, has not been heard as good news in contemporary culture and outside the Western cultures that are not guilt-based. So today I'm talking about a toolbox of atonement, because we cannot explain the work of God fully ever. But we do better when we use more than one tool. So our scripture today invites us into Lent and puts us in a space of atonement. This is Paul writing in his letter to the Romans. When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son, while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his Son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. We are now friends with Jesus, as the New Living Translation puts it. Things have been made right. There has been atonement, at-one-ment. Now, this is about the work of Jesus and atonement. God atoned for sins in Jesus Christ. And we believe that God really did something and created restored relationships with God, with others, and with the world. And that this took place in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the atonement, in other words, is the good news of Christianity. It is our gospel. It explains how the gospel works. Historically, there have been many different theories of atonement. People have talked differently about atonement, and most of us aren't aware of that. Most of us are used to talking about it in only one way. And it goes like this at its most basic. He paid the price, he set me free. These are familiar things, right? Or the famous hymn, To God Be the Glory. O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And let me point this out. Even though the pages of the Bible, especially the New Testament, are full of different and varied images of atonement, we have been fixated on one image. And the history of theology, from the beginning of the church until now, is full of many, many diverse metaphors about what happened at the cross. And the affirmation that Jesus died for our sins has become equated almost universally and unequivocally with one theory of atonement that's called the penal substitution model of atonement. And I want to spend a few minutes on it because it's so dominant that it's an obstacle in place for us to consider any other theories of atonement. And I do realize that we are going to be doing a sermon on the penal substitution model where we appreciate it, okay? So this is a valid theory of atonement. The problem is when it's the only one. I want that to be clear. And it's one of the ones that most of us are probably comfortable with. I think it's the one that automatically comes out when people are sharing their faith. It's the one that we default to almost unthinkingly and uncritically. Jesus satisfied the wrath of God by enduring the punishment that we deserved on account of our sin. And this is a completely widespread and dominant view of the atonement. And why? Well, the easy answer is because this is the biblical view. And we do have a lot of people that say that. Or that this is the classical Christian view. But the idea that the Bible or classical Christianity has one view of atonement is incorrect. And I would suggest that this is the dominant view is because it fits so well with the culture of legal systems and personal justice. We resonate with it easily. In the New Testament, the saving act of Jesus' death is represented through five images, each of which is borrowed from the public life of the time of the ancient Mediterranean world. These are five images of the atonement in the New Testament. One, the court of law, justification. The world of commerce, or redemption. Personal relationships, or reconciliation. Worship, the word sacrifice comes to mind. Or a battleground, victory and triumph over evil. And within each of these categories or clusters of terms, leading us to conclude that the significance of Jesus' death could not be fully represented by any one concept or theory of atonement. And actually, one of the problems with atonement is this idea, one metaphor, can capture the fullness of what God has done. We bought this idea so fully that we've failed to see the fullness. And now that this is the lens that we see the whole gospel through, I want to give you an illustration I thought was kind of fun. Maybe you've seen this before. This is a famous illustration from a preacher. And I want to talk about this here. We'll call this a hammer, because it is a hammer. And there's this famous analogy And it goes like this. This preacher holds a dirty glass up, a filthy glass, and says, "This glass, this dirty glass, is you." And then he picks up a hammer like this. You know what's coming, right? And he says, "This hammer is the instrument of God's righteousness. It is the instrument of God's wrath against sinners. God's justice can only be satisfied only by punishing and destroying people whose lives are filled with vileness and corruption." So this is what happens in this famous illustration. The preacher puts the glass on the pulpit. And then he winds up like this and takes aim, and he lets the blow fall with all of his might. But something happens. At the last minute, he puts a frying pan in front of the cup. And the hammer hits the frying pan with this big gong that echoes through the congregation, and everyone's just shocked in fear. He holds up the untouched glass and the mangled frying pan and says, "Jesus died for your sins. He took the punishment that ought to have fallen on you. He satisfied the righteousness of God so that you might go free and believe in him." Now, let me say this again, okay? The penal substitution model of atonement is not being dismissed. You guys get that? It's there. It's part of the picture. But it needs to be understood correctly. But what I'm convinced of, it's not the only picture. It's not the only tool. I'd like to call the penal substitution the hammer in the toolbox. It's the hammer. If the hammer's all we've got a problem. Many of us are like a tradesman that uses a hammer for every job. We stick to one metaphor and shape everything else in light of it, or avoid anything that doesn't quite fit. So with theories of atonement, we can often stick fiercely with one metaphor of atonement and just work hard at making everything work with that one metaphor. But a true tradesman, I mean, he shows up at a job with some tools. Like, imagine if I came to your house to do some work and all I came for with was a hammer and I was doing some plumbing, and I just, "Don't worry about it, we'll make it work." And I just bang everything off. Just demolish it. Job done, it's draining now. Or electrical work, you got a plug that's not working? No problem, bam! No, we don't want tradesmen like that. Those kind aren't very good. You guys might know some. They're not very good. A true tradesman, he goes to a job site with a full toolbox, and he or she, I'm going to catch myself today, she loves using her tools. All those tools in the toolbox are such a joy to use. We don't just use the hammer. There's all sorts of tools in there that are awesome to use. You know, the theories that we use affect how we think about God. Theories affect how we understand the good news. We could also probably say this in the reverse. How we understand the good news affects how we view atonement. And the theories of atonement affect how we understand the task of evangelism and witness and sharing the good news of the church to others. So there's some theories of atonement I'm going to offer to you, some tools we've got, and there's more than this. This is a smaller toolbox that I didn't think you could bear with me for more than five. Five including today. We have Christus Victor, vis-a-vis, it's a fancy word, and I wanted to use it because I like the little accent it puts on automatically. But vis-a-vis Hebrews 2, 14 to 15, and the reason I say vis-a-vis, this is actually kind of important, is because these theories of atonement aren't proof text. So there's not one verse that proves each one. They're done holistically through scripture and through theological and philosophical reflection. That's how people got to these perspectives. So you can't really extract theories of atonement from a proof text in scripture. That's how it works. So vis-a-vis. Fun. Ransom, vis-a-vis John 10:18 in Isaiah 53:7. Penal substitution, vis-a-vis Galatians 3:13. And moral influence, vis-a-vis John 15:12 to 13. That's our series coming up. That's what we're going to be doing. And we're going to look at a few of these theories in summary today, very quickly. The first one is Christus Victor, and it goes like this. It's an ancient view. It's actually one of the very first views of atonement, started in the 2nd century AD, and it was a theory of the church fathers. And Jesus, basically, the theory says, was victorious over the powers of evil. Jesus defeated evil in the cross and resurrection. That's what Jesus did. This is a really enduring theory of atonement. It's lasted for a long time. And the cross and the resurrection is set in terms of this cosmic battle between good and evil. And the resurrection seals Jesus' victory over sin and the powers of evil. That's a good tool in the toolbox, isn't it? There's more. The next one is ransom. And this is also a very ancient view of atonement, 2nd to 3rd century. It's a little later than the first one. Jesus came to give freedom to people who were prisoners. And actually, if you put this in the context of the time, this was a common practice, was to pay ransom to free people. So it's culturally connected to the time. He gave his life as a ransom for many. And ransom, like I said, was a part of the everyday life there, so this worked really well for them. And the next one is the moral influence, I think we're doing next, yep. Moral influence theory, this is 12th century, so we skipped ahead a couple hundred years, no big deal. And Jesus died as a demonstration of God's love. So Jesus' example and demonstration turns people to God. And we look to the cross to see the Christian life exemplified and be transformed by living and dying like Jesus did. And the other one is penal substitution we're going to look at. It's a more recent theory, came about in the 19th century. God cannot pardon sin without satisfying the demand for justice, and God's justice demands the punishment of sins. Through the cross, Jesus pays the penalty for our sins. I think we need to use different tools for different occasions. Can't use a hammer all the time. And the Bible is full of images of what has been accomplished. And there is too much for one tool. We need more than one theory of atonement because the Bible has more than one image of atonement. So here's some guidelines for good atonement theory. I think we need to pay attention to the person of Jesus and what he is like, and what he thought the good news was. And that might sound funny to you. It'll surprise you to know that most theologies of atonement are built almost completely around the letters of the Apostle Paul, and not based on Jesus' teachings in the Gospels. So that's important. And we need to take into account his proclamation of the kingdom of God as part of the good news proclamation. And also, we need to be suspect of any theory of atonement that is purely individual. And I think this is a late development. The early church didn't think this way. Most of the history of the world didn't think this way. With the arrival of the printing press and the individual reading and study, and with the rising of the Enlightenment and the autonomous self and the individual, there has been a shift away from community and corporate thinking to individuality. In other words, the center of reason and meaning has shifted from the community to the individual self. The early church didn't read the Bible this way. As a matter of fact, we can't see it in English that well, but almost every case of the word you in the New Testament is plural you. Yous, or y'all. We read it as an individual you, as if the Bible was written just for me, my personal instruction book. But the Bible was written to communities of people for them to struggle through and apply as communities. And when we read our Bible correctly, with the individual in their place, not narcissistically at the center of everything and all the action, but as an entity that derives meaning in the context of community, then we'll start understanding the gospel message more fully and more accurately We will understand that the Bible was not interested in saving a bunch of individual souls. The story of God's redemption was about, and always will be, about God creating a people for his name. A people. We as individuals are invited to be part of that people. The Bible is a we book, not a me book. I came up with that on my own, I think. God's story of redemption, but maybe I didn't, because I've thought that about things before and then I've seen it somewhere. God's story of redemption isn't a me story. It's a we story. And we are so incredibly self-focused as a culture that we have trouble even wrapping our heads around that. And that spills over to our understanding of the gospel and theories of atonement. So much so that for many of us, any talk of the gospel that is not firmly rooted in individual destiny is received with suspicion and worry and might sound dangerous and not quite right. And therefore, any talk of atonement that moves beyond the individual destiny to God's work in creating a people for his name is often received with confusion and frowns and suspicion. Like this one, this definition of atonement that I think is pretty good, but moves things away from the individual destiny towards peoplehood. Atonement is the act of God to create a kingdom people. It's definitely biblical. It pays attention to the fact that the Bible is not about me, but about we. It pays attention to Jesus' message and proclamation of the kingdom of God. It pays attention to the work that began with Israel, who were blessed to be a blessing. Yet somehow, it's my suspicion anyway that it feels uncomfortable and not quite right and a little weird. And I suggest that's because we're a product of an era that doesn't know how to think communally, and as a consequence, doesn't know how to think fully biblically. Our atonement, our understanding of the gospel, and our reading of the Bible has become self-serving and about me, about the individual. And yes, if the me is in the context of we, that's a big difference. That's okay, that's good. So maybe you've picked up a little bit of a tone here, that I'm moving in another direction. And I hope you find freedom and hope and encouragement in it. We also need to understand metaphor. Theories of atonement are metaphors, not the thing itself. A metaphor is used to understand something that's beyond us. In this case, the atonement. We need to remember that what God has done is bigger than we can put into words. So we need metaphors to help us understand. The metaphor is not the truth. It points to the truth. It's an important distinction. Earlier we asked, what is God like? And I think the easiest answer is this: God is like Jesus. Jesus made this claim. Anyone who has seen the Father has seen me. Sorry, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Isn't that good news? God is like Jesus? I can live with a God like that. What is God like? He's like Jesus. He is both knowable and unknowable to a degree. Psalm 145:3 says, his greatness is beyond us. Romans 11:33 to 34 says, his ways are unknowable. 1 Corinthians 2:10 to 11 says, no one comprehends him except himself. But something happened in the Jesus event, and we believe that God is known most fully through Jesus. Jesus is the message of God. Jesus is what God had to say. Jesus is the Word. Jesus didn't come to save us from God. Jesus came to reveal God as Savior. Jesus didn't come to enable God to love us. Jesus came to reveal God as love. And if Jesus' life is the definition of God, the defining moment of Jesus' life is the cross. That's what God is like. Want to know what God's like? You look at that cross right there. That's what God's like. God isn't like the old high priest who needed a scapegoat to take blame. God isn't like that. God isn't like Pilate requesting an execution to satisfy justice. God is like Jesus, absorbing, forgiving, and taking away the sins of the world. And that's what the atonement is about. God is like Jesus, and he wants to make us at one with him. I hope that through this series we get a fuller picture of what God is like through the theories of atonement and why that's good news. I'm going to pray and we'll continue in worship. Father, we thank you that you are like Jesus. We thank you that you have revealed yourself as community, as three in one, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and that you are relational in nature. Father, as we, as your disciples here in Kelowna, strive to be more like you, may we just catch a glimpse of that love and that character and mirror that to the world. Amen.